Let's pray together. Father, as we look into Luke chapter 2 this morning, I pray your Holy Spirit would come upon us all, and I pray that you would open your word to us, that we would marvel at who you are, and that our faith would grow, Lord, and that we would be made stronger this Christmas in our faith than ever before. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. You're a great Savior, Lord. So we thank you, and I ask for your presence and your power in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this message, if you look on the back of your bulletin, I always put it back there, is Good News of Great Joy. Good news of great joy. That's not very clever, is it? That's the message of the angel. But that's what came to my heart. As a matter of fact, I don't think I have a very clever message for you this morning. I just have a joyful message for you. That I looked up the word joy, and you know what it means? It means joy. It means mirth and happiness and, yeah, Merry Christmas. It means joy. And the Christmas message is a message of joy. Now, I want to say a few things, and I'm just going to kind of let the Holy Spirit have his way this morning. First of all, notice on the back of the bulletin that I listed a great many scriptures that are predicting the coming of Jesus Christ. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, God told Eve that a seed would come from her body that would crush the serpent, crush the snake. You see, Adam and Eve sinned, and God promised to send a Savior. The whole Bible is the story of looking for the redemption, the salvation of man. How will God save us, you know? And look at the other prophecies in Genesis 3:21. You might want to keep this in your Bible. And this little list, by the way, is not complete. There's about 200 scriptures that in the Old Testament that predicted the first coming of Christ. There are another 200 or more that point to the second coming of Christ. But these are just some of the ones that you can notice. Notice that in Genesis 3:21, he replaced, as they were covering their nakedness, he replaced their fig leaves with animal skins. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. That's a good memory verse, by the way. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And then in Genesis 8:20 and 21, Noah offered, as he got off the boat, the seven extra animals, but they were clean animals, he offered them as sacrifice. They were on the boat for sacrifice. And God smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, I don't really think it was the aroma of the burning animals that God liked. I think the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice that would one day occur as he would send his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis 22, you see it there on the list before you. It's right there on the back of your bulletin. 22:8. Abraham was told to kill his son Isaac. And he went up on the mountain to kill his son Isaac in obedience to God, even though he didn't understand it. And so he as he's going up the mountain, Isaac goes, "Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham just says, "God will provide himself the sacrifice." As he goes up in the mountain, he raises the knife to kill Isaac. And Isaac, by the way, at that point would have been old enough that he could have overpowered his father if he wanted to. He wasn't a small boy. But there he put him on the altar to kill him. And the angel of the Lord said, "Stop. I now know that you obey me." And there was a goat in the thicket, and they sacrificed the goat instead. And Isaac went away. And he called that mountain Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. The Lord shall provide. You see, Isaac there was a type of Christ. He was dead. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was already dead. And then 3 days later, they come down the mountain on the third day. Check it out. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament. That's what makes builds my faith so much. The prophecy, the element of prophecy in Scripture, there's no explaining it except that God is the author of this book. You see, the Bible was actually written by the Bible is actually 66 different books in one book. It was written by 40 different authors that lived on different continents, that lived 2,000 years apart in history. Some of them were fishermen, some of them were farmers, one was a doctor, and yet they wrote a book that perfectly threads together. How is this possible unless God is the divine author of the Bible? And the Bible predicts the coming of the Messiah. The Bible predicts over and over. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob was told that a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. He prophesied it. There would be a ruler, a scepter, the Shiloh, to whom, the one to whom it belongs. I like the story in Exodus 7 where the snakes of Aaron swallow up the snakes of Pharaoh and the magicians. That is a good story to me. Death is swallowed up in victory. In Leviticus 14, you see that? Leviticus 14, if you had boils and you had stuff on your skin disease or you had mildew in your house, you had to go see the priest if your skin got healed, and you would offer a sacrifice and you'd take two birds. One of the birds you'd kill and you'd drop it, the blood into a clay pot with the water and the cedar wood and the scarlet, whatever it was, thread. And then you would take the live bird and dip it in that water, that bloody water that had the wood in it of the cross, and you would let that bird go. And it pictured the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, amazing picture. In Numbers 17, verse 8, when they were trying to decide who the priest would be, they set out the rods of all the different priests, and Aaron's rod overnight, this stick, this old stick that you walk with, it budded and blossomed and had fruit on it. Picturing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Numbers chapter 24, when Balaam was trying to curse God's people, but he couldn't, he kept blessing them and blessing them and blessing them. I'll pay you money if you'll curse Israel. All that can come out of his mouth was blessing. And he pronounced even the coming of the Messiah in Numbers chapter 24. The ruler and the star would come out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there would be a prophet like me. A prophet like me. And Jesus is that prophet. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament. David was told in 1 Chronicles that he would have a son sit on his throne forever. Now that's not Solomon. Solomon didn't sit on the throne forever. But the son of David, his descendant, Jesus Christ, is the one sitting on the throne forever. And it goes on, Psalm 2, I like that it says, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Why would a psalmist write about a son? S-O-N. Proverbs 30, verse 4 says, do you know the name of his son? S-O-N. And then with the famous prophecy, Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall give birth to a son, and she shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. Wow. And then Isaiah 9:6, we all know that one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wow. A son is given, a child is born. And Micah 5:2, that's a famous one. It says, you, O Bethlehem, written 500 years before Christ ever came, 500 years in advance, it says, out of you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the county that it was in, Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler whose origin is from eternity. In the Hebrew language, that is, he always was and he always will be. You can start going back in time and never stop. This ruler that will be born in Bethlehem always was. That's why it says in John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I marvel at that. He's with God and he is God. That's the Trinity Brothers and sisters, you know that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Through him, all things, through Jesus, the Word, all things were created. There's nothing that's been created except through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. Tabernacled, dwelt. Jesus became a man. Hebrews 1 says it very plain. Jesus created the universe. Colossians says the same thing. Colossians says, through him, all things were created. All things were held together by him. Our Creator had a plan to send his Son. Or to put it another way, our Creator came to earth in the form of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. You see, the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. I don't understand the Trinity, I just believe it. One God, three persons. That's what the Bible presents to us. In the beginning, Elohim created heavens and earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Elohim is a compound word. It's not El singular, it's not Ella dual, it's Elohim. The Trinity is seen in the name of God, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created heaven and earth. Isn't that fascinating? And then in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind and heart and soul and strength. That's the first commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. And the word for one there is a Hebrew word. I don't mean to be technical this morning. There's a Hebrew word that could have been used for an absolute unity, but the word that they use is yakid. It's a unity with compound parts. Even that word tells you there is a Trinity. The Lord is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this ruler would come out of Bethlehem. And I just listed some others down there. I won't go over them about Isaiah and his bones not being broken. And you can look at the other ones. Wonderful prophecies that he would be pierced and on and on. You see, the Bible tells us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And the Old Testament prophecies point to it. So let's look at the second chapter, and I'll just begin reading, and we'll go from there. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. And so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. As you study the story of the birth of Christ, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of the Gospels really tell us about the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke. Mark begins with he's already an adult, getting baptized. And John just says he in the beginning was the Word and he's already an adult also. So if you want to know about the details of the birth of Christ, we have two Gospels to look at in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. Now, it's interesting that a lot of what we think about Christmas we get from tradition, like on a cold winter's night that was so deep. First of all, we do not know what month Jesus was born. Okay? I don't mean to shatter the Christmas story, but I like the truth. You got all in favor of the truth? Okay, truth is good. Okay. Janet and I have been to Israel twice. We had the privilege of being in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it would have been about a 100-mile journey from Nazareth, but 70 to 100 miles, depending on how you went from Nazareth. So Joseph and Mary had to travel about 100 miles. And when you get to Bethlehem, there's a place called the Shepherd's Field there, and you can look over the city, and the Shepherd's Field is 3/4 of a mile away from Bethlehem. And it's cold there in December. You know, they can even get snow in Israel sometimes. So the shepherds would not have been sleeping outside with their flocks in December. It's unlikely. The truth be known that Christmas was not celebrated by the early church the first couple of centuries, to our knowledge. They celebrated Easter. They celebrated the idea of the resurrection. But they did not celebrate Christmas. There was, and Christianity was persecuted for the first 2 centuries. 6 million Christians were put to death. They were hiding in places called the catacombs, in caves, to escape persecution. First the Jews persecuted, but then the Roman emperors. One, Caesar Nero, we know the story of Caesar Nero. He burned Rome, and then he blamed the Christians. And he used to take Christians, and he used to tie them to a post and cover them with tar and set them on fire as he rode his horse shrieking in his garden. He was a madman. He was a demon-possessed man, Caesar Nero. And the emperors that came after Nero persecuted Christianity also. Christianity continued to be persecuted, even though it continued to grow, because even in persecution, the faith of Jesus Christ spreads. But in 312 AD, Constantine supposedly had a vision. His mother was supposedly a Christian, and supposedly Constantine had a vision of a cross saying, "In this sign, conquer." And so in order to recruit a bigger army, most people think, Constantine legalized Christianity to have the Christians available also for his army. And so Christianity went from being persecuted, which kept it very pure, because you wouldn't want to be a Christian unless, you wouldn't want to risk your life to be a Christian unless you meant it. That's one thing about persecution that keeps the church pure. You got to mean it. You got to mean it. But now all of a sudden it was legal. And so they began to, and I'm not a historian, but you can read these things and you can study various sources. I like a book called Halley's Handbook. It's the history of the church is very well given in Halley's Handbook. And Constantine began to mingle the traditions of Rome with the Christian faith. If, you know, they would take the Roman gods and say, we'll call them the saints. And so we'll worship the saints. And actually, Constantine was the beginning of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism begins there. And I don't want to get mean-spirited with Catholics. God bless them. But that's actually when it starts. And then they decide to trace it all the way back and say Peter was the first pope. Just not true. Not true at all. Peter had a wife, by the way. So all that to say that one of the things that Constantine did is he took a Roman holiday named Saturnalia. Check this out on the internet. Tell me if I'm wrong. Come tell me. He took a Roman holiday known Saturnalia, which is when they would worship the sun, because it was the winter solstice. Now, we actually know it's the 21st of December, isn't it? We just had the winter. Welcome to winter, by the way. Well, they did it on the 25th. And they said, okay, the sun, they had the sun god. They worshiped the sun god. And they said, it's the 25th of December, the sun god's back, our sun is up, yay, let's give gifts and let's get drunk. And that's kind of the origin of Saturnalia. And so what that holiday became Christmas. Now, I'm not telling you to go home and get rid of your Christmas tree. I have a Christmas tree. I love this occasion because we celebrate that Christ came. But let's know the real facts about it. I celebrate that Jesus came every day. I'm just as happy in July as I am December 25th. But that nice thing about Christmas is we remember to love each other a little bit better. But for me, Christmas and Easter are every day. He came, he died, he rose. So I celebrate he came, Christmas, and he rose, Easter. So what we really know about Christ's birth, biblically, is this. That after a period of silence from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a period of about 400 years, known as the silent years, where we don't know very much. We know about the Judas Maccabees and some things like that, but we don't know too much. We get to the prophecies finally being fulfilled in the fullness of time. The Greek language was around the world. This was the right time for the gospel. It was a world easy, ripe for evangelism at that time. And God spoke first to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who was old and couldn't have a child. He said, Zechariah, your wife's going to have a son. And that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came 6 months ahead of Jesus. The angel also spoke to Mary, Gabriel, and said, you're going to have a child. And so 6 months later, Elizabeth meets Mary, they're cousins, you know. And the baby inside Elizabeth's womb jumps up and down. Woo! And she goes, whoa! And the Messiah, Mary, blessed are you. You know, you believe what the Lord said would happen. And so that was one of the first things happening. Meanwhile, Joseph is engaged to Mary, but his wife's pregnant. So he was going to divorce her quietly. He was going to get rid of her. And it's a gentleman, because actually he could have disgraced her. He could have had her stoned to death. You know, you mean you're pregnant? I'm not. He didn't do that. He was a godly man. He didn't know what was going on, but he was just going to divorce her quietly. He was a godly man. And Mary, of course, was a godly woman. But then the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is in her is from the Holy Spirit. You shall have a son, and you shall call him Jesus. And from there on out, if you read Matthew's gospel, Joseph got all kinds of instructions from the angel. Now, during this same period of time, she's now pregnant, and Caesar Augustus says, okay, everybody go to their town of birth. I'm going to register you for taxes, for tax purposes. I want to take a census. I'm going to collect some taxes, so I need you to go to your town of birth. Caesar Augustus, imagine, you're the emperor of the entire world, pretty powerful, but who's pulling Caesar's strings? God. God's going to fulfill Micah 5:2 that it'll be Bethlehem. So Caesar makes this decree, and then, by the way, as they go to the manger, and I'm going to talk about it right now, the Magi coming is actually later. They would have gone to Bethlehem where there was no room for them. And so they said, hey, we got a stable. You can stay there. Some people think it would be a stable right underneath the house. You can be with the smelly animals. And the Magi saw the star and followed the star. And it actually says they came to the house. Go read it in Matthew. The Magi came to the house. They didn't go to the manger. I have a manger scene, but actually the Magi were not present at the manger. They came later when Jesus may have been about 1 year old. And when Herod heard about that, that's when he didn't want there to be another king named Jesus, and so he had all the babies in Bethlehem killed. But the angel spoke to Joseph to first go to Egypt for a while. And then out of Egypt he came back and he went to Nazareth, where he raised Jesus. And that's the sequence, basically. Okay. Good to know the truth, isn't it? Instead of just the rumor. So we know that this time God fulfilled his promise. And that's what matters. So Caesar Augustus takes this decree. Quirinius was governor. By the way, the Christianity is a historical religion. We know that there was a Quirinius. In fact, the critics of the Bible that dated the actual time of Quirinius as governor said it's inaccurate because Jesus was born here and Quirinius here. They then found an archaeological inscription that Quirinius had been a two-term governor. He had been governor earlier, which verified that he would have been governor during the time of the birth of Christ. These things are fascinating to me. Christianity is true by prophecy. It is true by history and archaeology. Into the new year, I would like to talk about creation and why evolution is a lie. The Bible checks out, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible checks out. And so Joseph goes to his town of birth, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was known as the city of David in the Old Testament. It's interesting, they also called Jerusalem the city of David. David had two cities. It's also where Ruth and Boaz had their romance. Remember that? Read the book of Ruth. And she meets the Boaz, and then they get married, and they're two generations away from King David. Bethlehem's a blessed city. And she gives birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wraps him in a manger. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it refers to, it says this, let me read it to you. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Imagine the King of Glory arriving in a manger. But that's how he arrived. One other thing that's interesting when you take the tour in Israel, you don't need to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You always get an archaeological guide that goes on the bus with you, and they're good. I mean, if you pick the right one, so you're knowing the truth and not the tourist spots. And at the time of Christ, there wasn't that much wood. Israel had been forested historically, but it wasn't so forested, we don't believe, at the time of Christ. And there is a thing, this is fascinating to me. When you go to Nazareth, there is an archaeological site. They've dug up a complete city called Skiptopolis. And Skiptopolis is only a short distance from Nazareth. And it was a city made out of stone and marble, and you can walk through it. It's incredible. And it's very possible that Jesus, being the son of a carpenter, was actually a mason. The word for carpenter can mean mason, and worked with stone rather than wood. Just a possibility. And they showed us while we were there a manger, and guess what? It wasn't made out of wood. It was made out of rock. So I'm just telling you that. It could have been, you know, it doesn't matter. But he was in this manger. So a lot of these traditions we have, you know, they're fine, but, you know, sometimes it makes me cringe. I was watching the news the other day, and someone said, yeah, the animals had to breathe on Jesus to keep him warm. And where do you get that? I mean, you know, maybe they were. You know, he had to smell the breath of the cows. I don't know that, you know. Why don't we stick to the Bible story itself? That's what I think. And because the truth shall set you free. So Jesus Christ, though he was rich, emptied himself. You can read Philippians 2, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to take the form of a man and be obedient as a servant unto death on a cross. God became a man. That's what the Bible teaches us, the incarnation. In Colossians it says, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the deity in bodily form. God became a man. God walked among us. And so verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, and the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So God appears to shepherds, a bunch of guys, just shepherds. God didn't show up in the castle or, you know. Everything that God does is not what we would expect. I would expect that the Lord, if he showed up now, would, you know, go directly to the White House and, you know, type of thing, or whatever. He would go to something important. You know, and he would stay at the Marriott or something, you know. But that's not how it worked. That's not how it worked. He was born in a manger, and the angel appears to shepherds. And he says to them, this is the key thought I have to share with you this morning. Verse 10, he says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now, guys, this is good news. I want to tell you this. This is overwhelming good news of great joy. What does it mean that we are? It means that we are forgiven. That's good news. That is good news. It means we have the hope of eternal life. It means that we have been adopted into his family. It means we have an inheritance. We've been made rich. A holy inheritance in his family. It means we have a father. I have a father. It means I have a friend. It means I have a brother. It means I have a shepherd. It means I have a savior. It means I have a lawyer. That's what weird advocate means. I've got the best lawyer in the world. It means I have a provider. It means I have a healer. It means I have a loving God. A God of grace and mercy and peace. A God of unlimited strength. A God of all the resources. This is who I belong to. A God who has come and shattered the darkness and taken me from the power of Satan to the power of God. A God who has overcome the grave. A God of infinite, eternal love. I call that good news. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Just amen. You know, I don't, it's almost like, what do you say beyond that? I did not know this good news until I was 26 and almost 27. I was raised in a family. My father had been a Catholic from New York. Good man, by the way, a Marine in World War II. Very proud of my dad. He's gone, passed away. But he didn't raise us in faith. My mother had been a Baptist in Texas, and all she knew was fire and brimstone. And they had met at the USO Club in San Diego during World War II. My brother was born, then I was born, then my sisters. As I was growing up, we would sit down to eat the meal, and we said a blessing. We said, thank you for this food and all of our blessings, amen. Every single time, thank you for this food and all of our blessings. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know about God. My friends, when I got older, they said that they were a Baptist or they were this or that. And I made one up. Let's see, I'm an Episcopalian. I just made something up. I just wanted to be something. But I didn't know about God. I didn't know about God. And I was walking in darkness. When you know, it's not enough to and I went to church a couple times. Who hasn't been to church, right? But even as I got older, I thought, you know, I put on a tie to go to this Presbyterian church one time, and I thought, well, this is where you just kind of go and you look like you're nice and clean, and you know, they play an organ and you stand up and you sit down. All I knew as a child was I knew about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. The tooth fairy. Anybody have the tooth fairy when they were growing up? I actually did. I put my tooth under the pillow. There was supposed to be some money there. It didn't work. You know, I remember in the third grade, somebody finally told me there was no Santa Claus. And I went, what? And I went home. I said, Mom, is this true? She said, well, son, there's a spirit of Santa Claus. Now, I know they meant well. My parents were very generous at gift giving, and I know they meant well. But I thought the first time I heard about Jesus in junior high, I think, I just thought, this is like Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. My heart just, no. So, I became, you know, I got my degree at USC. I was pretty good at debate. That's something I could do. But basically, I didn't know what I wanted to be. I tried every kind of job out of college. Before college. I mean, you want to hear the list? How much time we have? No. I mean, I worked at a lumber company for a while. I worked at a 7-Eleven for a while. I worked selling medical equipment at Dynamed Incorporated for a while. I was a security guard that held a gun for a while. That was scary, even though I had not really been trained. I had all these ridiculous jobs. Finally, my big break is I got hired as a high school teacher. I got hired as a high school teacher in a good school district down in San Diego called Fallbrook. And I taught the speech team. And that was a good thing. But I mean, I would go home and just smoke my marijuana. And my pack of cigarettes a day. And at that point, because my father helped us, I got an acre and a third of land. The famous acre and a third. It's been in a lot of my sermons. And we had an orange grove on there. They had an orange grove there in Fallbrook, California. And I would come home from my job, light my joint, walk around and look at my property and go, I have equity in my home. I'm only a 24-year-old, 25-year-old, look at me. You know that? And I was a party guy. And they, you know, they had the party. The high school guys would do their party. I was the one that got drunk and got the car in the ditch. And they towed the Volkswagen out of the ditch and all that. And I'm not proud of any of that. That's just who I was. It was not pleasant. It's dark without Christ. It's dark. It's like banging into the wall. You don't know what you're doing. Without Christ, you're in darkness. And how great is that darkness? Finally, in 1977, my wife and I were invited by my sister to go hear a Christian concert. I didn't want to go. I wanted to go to the Powder Puff football game. But I went to this concert, and here the band is playing, you know, and they're doing some Christian music. And here comes this guy with long hair down to here named Greg Laurie. And he goes, "Hi, I'm the Reverend Greg." And he was joking around. And he looked to be about 19 or 20, younger than me. And he, you know, he told the story of how he'd gotten set free from LSD. And I don't have time to give Greg's message, but I can still remember the whole thing. And it was the first time I ever heard someone talk about Jesus. It's like there really is a Jesus? A real Jesus who rose from the dead? Really? Not just religion? And so he gave an altar call, you know, and he said, "You can give up. What do you got to lose if you come to Christ? It's like trading in a rusty roller skate for a Learjet." I remember he said that. And he said, "If you want to receive Christ, come forward and receive Christ." And he was a very anointed evangelist, still is. And later became a friend, by the way, and visited us in the Philippines and had dinner at our house. But that was a long time later. But that night, as he said, "Come forward to receive Christ," I held on to the bottom of my chair. I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to let anybody see that I'm needy. I don't want to do that. But Janet gets up out of the chair and goes forward. Whoa. So I went outside afterwards, lit a cigarette, went, "This is embarrassing." I began to see changes in Janet over the next 3 months that were incredible. I saw a new inner beauty in her that I'd never seen before, a strength. She wasn't condemning me. Meanwhile, somewhere in that picture, my first son had been born, Joseph. And I remember when the nurse handed him to me, "You have a son." And I noticed the little fingers and toes, and I went, "There has to be a creator." God was dealing with my heart at that time in the summer of 1977. He was dealing with my heart. I went with my best friend, Tom Wheeler, and we took a ride to Las Vegas. And we partied all the way there, smoked there and drank, and lost our money at Las Vegas and came home. And when I got back from Las Vegas, there was my wife nursing my son. And it was like God going, "Do you want this or do you want this?" And that summer of 1977, I encountered Christ. Encountered him. I met him, and he's changed me, and I never want to look anywhere else again. I found a Bible for the first time in my life and read the New Testament. Good News for Modern Man. I remember laying down there. I was eating peanuts to quit smoking and chewing gum, and it succeeded. And I was reading the Bible for the first time in my life. I went, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Whoa. And I went, this book could not have been written by clever men. This is written by God. This is God's book. And I remember coming out of my mouth, Jesus is Lord. He's coming out of my mouth. I was born again. Born again. I went back to the school where I was a teacher after that summer. And this woman who I knew was a Christian, her name was Betty Hall. She was a teacher. She said, "So Roger, what'd you do over the summer?" I said, "I got born again." She went, "Ah!" It was a radical time. Now, the ones that I used to party with, they thought, what happened to Scalise? He got religion. Roger got religion. That Scalise got religion. I wasn't fun anymore. They didn't think. And God began to replace those friends with other friends. My wife and I discovered a healthy little church, Calvary Chapel of Fallbrook, where we were nurtured, where we were loved. We came back, first night we met those people, Jan said, "That's the most loving people I've ever seen in my life." And we began, I was equipped by my pastor, my first pastor, Glenn Cook. He discipled me. He used to run on the road with me. My lungs were recovering, and we would run. And he would disciple me every morning. And I was learning so much, learning so fast. I went to every Bible study I could get, every teaching tape I could get. Used to call them tapes in those days, put them in the car. And I'd go to these, those first 2 years were like an incredible honeymoon. There were signs and wonders confirming the reality of who Jesus is. There were stories that I could tell you, vision, literally, and things that happened, opportunities to share my faith that were supernatural. Now, I sit before you 40 years later, 40 and a half years since that happened, and I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That he who hath begun a good work in us will carry it forward to completion until the day of Christ. And during those 40 years, I've had plenty of times of being carnal. I've had plenty of times of where I've wandered in the wilderness a little bit. But I've always had this book right here. Not literally this one. I've only had this one since the 80s. But I've always had, and even in the worst of times, keeping a relationship with Christ, reading the Word. If I could pass one thing on to you, it would be to read the Word every day in the morning. Because no matter what storm you go through, that Word will keep you tied to Christ. Wake up, pray, and read the Word. You'll make it. What do they tell a new Christian? Read the Bible, pray, and stay in fellowship. It's not really complicated. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he lives, he's our creator, and he's the one who came and died for us, and he rose from the dead, and he's real. And he takes up residence inside of your heart. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. And the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And it's so wonderful to be born again. It's so wonderful. I would encourage you today, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, all you need to do is say a simple prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. Please forgive me and come into my heart. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Please wash over me. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the dead. Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, I love you. Let's pray that prayer. And he will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life. And then go tell people you've done it. You've made a decision to follow Jesus. It's a public decision. It's not something that you do in secret. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Isn't it amazing to serve the Lord? I could have at time, I tell you about the whole 40 years since San Diego. I don't really have time for that. But I'm going to tell you, I never thought that, first of all, when God called me to be a preacher, I was laughable. Really? Me? But he does. God chooses who we're supposed to be. And then he takes me to Washington State, and he takes me to Manila, Philippines. And, I've had the privilege of being in some adventures. I think serving Jesus is an adventure. I never know what he's got in store. And so going back to our Christmas story, I'm going to read the rest of it. Verse 16. So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told, what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Again, the power of a testimony, right? They started telling people, hey, we were out watching our sheep and these angels came and they said there was a manger and we went and checked it out and there's a baby. And what does this mean? He said, wow, good news. And the word spread. And once Jesus touches you, you want to spread the word. As Jesus touches us, we must spread the word. And I would encourage you to testify of what Jesus has done for you. Testify of how he touched you, how real he became to you, because people need to hear the message. So church, I love you guys. This is good news of great joy. And it's for all the people. I want to say, take this occasion to tell you that I think CIF's a terrific church. It reminds me of when I first church, it reminds me of Calvary Chapel of Manila, for one thing. It's a sweet fellowship of believers. And I we're not perfect. We're flawed. But I love you guys. Next Sunday, I want to talk, if you're here, I want to talk about vision for the new year. And I don't know what plans God has for us, but I know that if we persevere, he's got some good things ahead. On this Christmas morning, I can just close by telling you that we have much to be thankful for. In Corinthians, it says, praise be to God for his indescribable gift. I don't care what you have under the tree. You've got nothing better than the gift that God has given you already. The gift of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they took him down. They put him in the tomb. The stone was rolled away, not to let him out, but to let us see that it was empty. And he rose from the dead. And right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. He's alive. And because he died, you will live forever. You see, we as Christians, we died with him. We were buried with him in baptism. Our sins died with him. The old Roger is dead. Long live the new. And the new is Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us. We still struggle with our flesh, yes, every day. But now Christ is living in us, and Christ in us is the hope of glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I didn't even intend to remember my testimony this morning, but I just know that your Spirit is leading us all, and we remember how precious our salvation is today. Jesus, we bring you glory. We bring you honor. We bring you thanksgiving and praise this morning. Father, thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Lord, the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. The King has come, the King of glory. And Lord, we declare, like little children, we believe, we believe. And we want to be with you forever, Jesus. We have no enduring city here on earth. Life is so short. But we set our hope on the things above, where our citizenship is with you. And we eagerly await a Savior who, it says, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Thank you, Father, for such a great salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus for us. Lord, I pray that and this coming new year will be exceedingly fruitful. I pray you'll bless each Christmas celebration this weekend. And Lord, we bring you honor and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.